The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Hosea 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to Him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Metals shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Sounds awfully harsh, doesn't it? You've got to connect this with the Pentateuch, where God promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience to the nation of Israel, and they chose their way. And so they received just as God promised, and even sevenfold from His hand. An interesting little reference there in the Pentateuch to God multiplying His punishment on them for their disobedience. Amen. All right. We're going to turn our Bibles to 1 John now for the remainder of our time together. In chapter 4. First John in chapter 4. Before we do that, remember Dr. Sachs in prayer tomorrow. Dr. Jonathan Sachs having his surgery, 2 o'clock, and that's a rather large cyst, Mrs. Sachs told me. So they're going to find what they find in there and see what happens. Okay, so we have some slides here. Oh, probably help for me to plug in the HDMI cable, huh? Hey, there we go. Okay. 1 John chapter 4. We're entering into a new section of the letter tonight, starting with verse number 7. Actually, we started this a little bit ago. Let's see here. Whoops, I got to go backwards, not forwards. So, we started with 1 John chapter 4 the last time we were together, and that was 2 weeks ago now. At the Lord's table service, I think I spoke on this particular passage. And John is speaking here particularly about Christian love. It's a theme that he keeps coming back to, and we'll see that he circles back three times. This is the third of these tests of eternal life that he gives. So this is different than verses 1 through 6. You remember we looked there about the spirits, testing the spirits, Antichrist spirit and all of that. So it's definitely a different topic. That was concerned with the doctrinal test of our belief in Jesus as the Son of God, or that He has come in the flesh more precisely in verse number 2. And now we move on again to the test of love. Sometimes in this passage, one or two times, John mentions the idea of perfect love, or love being perfected. And so I spent a few moments talking about the perfect love doctrine of Methodist theology, which is a type of perfectionism. And we kind of debunked that last time that we were together. This was morphed into, maybe not by some Methodists, but morphed into a full-blown Pentecostal type of theology with a second blessing. There was something that had to happen to you, they believed, in order to get you to this second level of Christian existence, of perfectionism, of not having any more known sin. And that could be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It could be that was accompanied by speaking in tongues. It could be the filling of the Spirit. There was always a kind of a key event or something that was supposed to happen to a person to get them to this second blessing. And so we talked about that just a little bit. All to say that the Apostle John was not teaching that idea of perfect love. So let's look at a little outline, just a very simple outline of the passage here in verses 7 through 21. In fact, what I'll do is I'll read those verses and then we'll look at the slides some more. So John addresses the believers, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, or judgment, perhaps your translation has. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." All right, so just look at the slide with me here. Verses 7 to 8, we have love for Christian brothers and sisters as a true test of Christian life, or rather a test of true Christian life. In verses 9 to 10, we see God's love demonstrated in His Son. We see in verses 11 to 12, the implication of God's love is that we should love one another. Then following that, we see some tests of the Spirit's presence and confession that Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God. Verses 16 to 19, the outflow of love from God through the believer, and then the test of loving one's brother reiterated yet again in verses 20 to 21. This is a hard, for me, this has been a hard passage to kind of outline. It's not like it's been very easy to put, you know, Roman numeral 1, 2, 3 and all the subpoints underneath there. John's writing is not like Paul's writing in that sense. It's not as, how could I say, systematic or logical in its flow from one point to the next to the next. What he rather does is he's talking about something and then he reiterates it and then he weaves it all together here towards the end of the book so that now, as we're going to see, all these tests are going to come together in one grand kind of tapestry of what it looks like to be a Christian. So John's going to revisit some of the themes that he touched on in earlier sections of the letter. And I think it's important for us to get this idea that the individual tests that we have examined, the tests of eternal life, are not sufficient if they stand on their own individually. You can't just take one of those tests and say, okay, check, done, don't have to worry about the rest. I think, as I mentioned on Wednesday we were in James chapter 4, and James gave six antidotes to worldliness. And there I said that these are not designed to be kind of six steps that you legalistically do, but they're antidotes that are taken together to show you what a godly, as opposed to worldly, life looks like. And we have a similar kind of notion here where the tests are not meant to stand alone, but they're meant to be taken together collectively to demonstrate a life that is regenerate. And I've just put all of them, maybe not all, but most of them here on this slide, in the bottom half of the slide, under the headings ethical or practical tests and then doctrinal tests. And all of these together, John is saying, mark the true believer. So this saves us from the kind of idea like we saw in chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. It saves us from thinking, okay, if somebody just says that, then everything is okay. They might say that, and that's good, but these other tests have to be passed as well. So, what are the ethical and practical tests? Well, walking in the light. Do you walk in the light? Do you keep Christ's commandments? Do you love your brother? Do you not love the world? Are you not being deceived by false teachers? Are you purifying yourself? Are you exercising a habitual practice of righteousness, helping the needy? And is the Holy Spirit present in your life? Doctrinal tests. What do you believe? Do you believe correctly about sin? You know, that idea that I'm above sin now. I have no more known sin. That doctrine of the perfectionists that we talked about, that is a direct attack on 1 John 1, 8 and 10. It's clear. Those two verses, if you remember, say, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. My friends, we are sinners, yet still. And we can't think. I mean, if somebody thinks they have no more known sin, let me just say it this way, they don't know very much. Because it's very clear that we are sinners if you just read your Bible and let the Spirit of God convict you of your sin. So there's the doctrine of sin, a correct belief about that, a correct belief that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus has come in the flesh, and that Jesus is the Son of God. That really covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? We'll see some more as well here. Okay, so we move on to verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Some of you know a chorus, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Yeah, beloved, let us love one another. I think it's in the King James. It's got a few. Yes, yes. Comes right from the text. A good way to memorize the verses here, verses 7 and 8. But this is what the text says. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love, I'll read verse 8 as well. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So yesterday I think we defined not we, but Pastor Mal defined in love in the men's prayer meeting, as that which seeks the highest good and the object loved. I have put another thought here that it's a selfless sacrificial concern and giving toward those who do not deserve it. Toward those who do not deserve it. Do we deserve God's love? No. Do the people in our lives that are, you know, kind of rotten rascals, do they deserve God's love, our love? They don't deserve God's love. They don't deserve our love. But, you know, it's not a question of deserving or not. It's a question of selfless giving toward them. God is love, the Scripture says here very clearly. Or love is of God, and we know that God is love earlier in the book. And those who belong to Him show the same characteristics that He does. Now, we're going to see exactly why that is. And even though it may seem simple, at the same time, it just hit me as being very profound, as how it is that we love and how that demonstrates who God is. There's a nice thought here in the text. So we move on. The phrase "is born of God," if you look at that carefully, the one who is born of God, you see that at the end of your verse number 7? And knows God. That is, it uses a verb that's called a perfect passive verb. That's the form of it. Perfect means something has happened to the person and it has an ongoing effect. They have come to know God, if it's a perfect. Or in this case, he has become born. That has happened in his past. And once you're born, you know, you're stuck. You can't go back and be unborn. It's just the way that life is. Some babies might like to go back in their comfy mother's womb and not have to deal with life, but too bad. Once you're born, you're not going back to the previous state. And then it's passive, a passive voice, in that God did the begetting. He did the bearing. And the believer simply received the action. Scripture couldn't be more clear that our salvation is from God. Salvation is a gift of God. It's worked by God. God bears us. He gives us new life. We don't have any mechanical role, or how do you want to say, spiritual role in making that happen, except that we receive it by faith. We receive it by faith. I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, I think it was yesterday, and very interesting. He gave the illustration of a young child who's on the second story of a burning house, and he cannot get out of the house by any other way but the window. So he opens the window, he climbs out the window, and he starts to lower himself down. He's outside of the window, the fire's coming into the room that he's in, but he's hanging by the windowsill, and he realizes, uh-oh, there's a window below me in the first floor, and the flames are coming out of that window too. He has nowhere to go. If he drops down, he's going to be broken to pieces. If he climbs back into the room, he's going to be burned up, until he hears a voice of a man below saying, "Let go! Let go! I will catch you!" And so what did the child have to do to be saved? Nothing. Stop hanging on. Let go and fall into the arms of God. Very interesting illustration of how, you know, salvation is not doing something. Salvation is stopping doing something. It's not doing something. Well, anyway, God does the begetting. And then love comes out of being born from God and knowing God. So love comes after, not before, salvation. So I've paraphrased the verse here and said, everyone who loves demonstrates that he has been born of God. That's the perfect passive. And consequently, we know that he knows God. Verse number 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So this is the opposite side of the equation or the coin. A person who characteristically does not love other people does not know God. Period. Okay, that's objective truth. That means they're not saved. Why? Because God is love. And what? God's character transfers to the believer when he's born of God. So somebody who does not love, that is somebody whose character is not showing God's character being transferred upon them, does not know God. It's that simple. But there's more to it I want to get to just now. So we've said that true theology and true practice are both necessary signs of salvation. You must hold sound doctrine and ethical or practical Christian practice and true love. It's possible to have one or the other of these, at least to a certain extent, not fully, but you can have kind of right theology and wrong practice, or you can have wrong practice and right theology. The Pharisees, quote-unquote, knew the Scriptures, but they had no love. They hated Jesus and His followers. Remember in those passages that I have mentioned up there, we'll go and visit them just now, in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these, that is the Scriptures, are they which testify of Me." So they had some connection, some knowledge of the Scriptures. But then if you look back in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 12:24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God?" So they had a certain level of knowledge of Scripture, but they didn't really. And in John 3:10 is a great example of Jesus upbraiding Nicodemus, because he says, "Are you a teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? You don't really get what I'm talking about being cleansed with water and washed to have a new cleansed spirit?" But it's also possible to have a kind of love that's not bounded by truth, that is, that doesn't hold the sound doctrine. That's the kind that I think is more popular today. People want to have a kind of love that is just a squishy, touchy-feely, you know, everybody's okay, just love them, no judgment, no truth, no right or wrong, whatever they want to do is whatever, and then you end up, you know, that lets in anything goes, and you don't have a church left after you do that, because there's no truth. You've got to have both truth and love. So either way, you end up with a false religion. If you have truth but no love, or you have love but no truth, it's a false system. Okay, so this is where the thought process comes to bear on in terms of what John is trying to get at with this idea of love. Okay, we start out with God is love. We saw that. That's a selfless, sacrificial concern and giving for other people who don't deserve it. So how did that manifest from God? Well, God is love, and He loves sinners. Romans 5:8. Somebody quote that for me. Anybody know Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates His own love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So He demonstrated that love, didn't just talk about it, showed it, manifested it while we were still sinners. Consequently, because God loved sinners, He sent His Son. Look at verse number 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world." That's how it was manifested, so that we might live through Him. So God is love. That love was applied to sinners such as ourselves. Consequently, God sent His Son. And then, of course, we know in their sending is, you know, substitutionary atonement and all of that. Christ died for our sins. And then God gives life to a person through Jesus, propitiatory work, which is salvation. Verses 7 and 10 tell us about this. We can look at 10 now. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God sent His Son, saves the person. He takes up residence in the person by means of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? This is a chain of events that you have to understand what happens here. And you'll understand what John is talking about. So God takes up residence in the person by the Holy Spirit. We know that from Romans 8:9. We have the Spirit of Christ if we belong to Christ. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to Him. What are verses? 12 and 13. Yeah, so it says in verse 12, I'll just read 13. "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Okay, so God takes up residence in us. Now, God, who is love, started out with that proposition, overflows that love in the life of the believer. Okay, John said it, love one another, for love is of God. All right, I'm almost there. Hang on. What's Romans 5:5 say? Does anybody remember that verse? Go ahead and read it, brother. Okay, so God's residing in us. God is love. The Holy Spirit is there. And as Tom just read in verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Okay, so let me see where I'm going here. John expects Christian love to be present in the life of the believer because the believer has God residing in him and God is love. How can he expect it? Because Christian love is God's love working in the believer. Maybe I can say it this way. If you're a true believer and you're loving other people, whose love is that that you're demonstrating? Love is of yourself? That's right. The text says love is of God. That love that you are exhibiting is a demonstration, is a manifestation, is a practice, is an outworking of the Holy Spirit's love poured out in your life toward other people. Now this will become more important even as we come to the close of our message tonight. If that love is missing, then it has to be the case that the God who produces that love is missing. Okay? That's why John can be so clear about this. That is, he's not resident. God is not resident inside of the person that doesn't have any love. Why? Because if God were present, His love could not be absent. It has to be there. If God is there, His love is there. If God is absent, then the chain of events on the prior slide is broken and eternal life is absent. Okay? God takes up residence. If He's not there, then these things haven't been applied to Him and God's love is not overflowing in the life of that person. So if God's love is absent, God is absent, which means eternal life is absent. Okay? That's the big idea here. All right, we move on then to verse number 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So before, in the earlier verses, we had the source of true love, that is, from God. Now we have the manifestation of God's love. Okay, so here's how God's love was manifested and why it was manifested. Let me connect that back just for a minute. In this love of God was manifested toward us. How? That God sent His Son. Why? What's the purpose? That we might live through Him. See that? There's a how and there's a why in that text. So, how God's love was manifested. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Now, when we read that, it's easy just to blow past it. He sent His only begotten Son into the world. Just pause for a minute. He sent who? His only begotten Son, who is a precious and valuable person. He sent Him on this terrible mission, in a way. This, you know, to be sent to die, I mean, it's pretty bad, in a way, you know. When the commander on the boats, when he knew that he had to send all these boats full of these 18 to 22-year-old men onto the shores at Normandy Beach and open up the hatch and send them out to their certain death, they were sent to die. That's a nasty business. Now, let me ask you this. What about this one? He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, where? Here? That's nasty. I mean, you know, that's worse than sending your kids to public school. Now, I can say that, and you can't get after me because of where our kids go to school. But I mean, you know, people look and they say, I wouldn't send my kid there to that university, to this place. I wouldn't let my kid go to that place or be with those friends. God sent His Son into the world. Very uncomfortable place for somebody who's used to the exalted glory of heaven. Very uncomfortable. Can you imagine? Can you think of reversing? Go to heaven for a while and then have and see what God, if God asks you, you want to go back? Let me think about that. No. No, thank you. But Jesus did come. So, why? His love was manifested so we could live through Him instead of dying in our sins. Verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, common, well-known idea here, love does not originate with us. True Christian love, now we're talking about. Rather, it originated with God by means of sending His Son as the propitiation for our sins. Look at verse number 10, the propitiation for our sins. I understand that down in verse number 14, it says that He was sent as the Savior of the world. There's a broadening idea there. So it's not just for us, but it's more broadly than for us. It's for the world. I don't want to make a huge point about that, but it's interesting to notice. What does propitiation mean? That's a big word. Propitiation means satisfaction. Why do we need, what is satisfaction about what? Okay, so Jesus is the propitiation. Did you catch that, by the way? Isn't that what the text says? He sent His Son to be not a propitiation for our sins, the one and only possible way of salvation, the propitiation. There's no propitiation anywhere else. You're not going to find it in any other religious book, no other religious system, not in the Middle East, not in China, not in Confucianism, Islam, and all those things. It's in Christianity, in Christ alone. It was where we have the propitiation. But what is this? It means that Jesus satisfied God's wrath against sin. So sin causes us to have a lot of problems. God's angry at us because of our sin. We're at enmity with God. We're enslaved to sin. And we're guilty. And that demands that we be punished for our sin. Why is it? Well, we could go through a whole long thing about God's holiness and all of that. But at the end of the day, why don't you just believe it and take it like it says and believe that God is upset about the matter of sin. So propitiation means that Jesus satisfies God's wrath against sin. He appeased that wrath. Jesus then also works to solve these other problems that I mentioned. He reconciles us to God, redeems us from bondage to sin, and expiates our guilt. Now that's a very fast way of going through the doctrine of the atonement. The whole atonement is right there in just, you know, 25 words. But it's a big idea, this idea of propitiation. God is satisfied in the death of Christ. Remember, a couple weeks ago we talked about the man who came up to the temple, didn't even get to the temple, wouldn't look up to heaven, prayed to God and said, God, be merciful, be propitiated toward me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. Well, He has been in Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. Now, you might not have ever run into this before, but there's a little word in the Bible. It's the word so. And so is so misunderstood. Okay? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And most kids, I think, understand that as God in such an amount, in a huge way, to such an extent, loved the world. So, however, does not, from Greek now, does not mean God loved the world to some great extent or this much. It is true that God loved very much, but that's, we find from other places. When it says God so loved the world, it means God loved the world thusly, or in this way, or in this manner. It means thus, not so much. So, God so loved the world, He loved the world in this manner that He gave His Son. He didn't love the world just like, you know, He felt mushy and compassionate and lovey-dovey toward everybody. He loved the world in this particular way by giving His Son, so that we, if we believe in Him, we would not perish but have everlasting life. And that is what we have here. Same kind of so. God loved the world in the way we just read about in verses 9 and 10. If God so loved us, in other words, if God loved us in that way, does anybody have a translation that uses something other than the word so? There? Verse 11. If God so loved us. Nobody. Okay. So all the English translations assume that you're going to figure that out, that so doesn't mean so much, it means in this manner. In the manner we just talked about, He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, sent His only begotten Son into the world, all of that is packaged up in the word so. And that way God loved us. If He did that, then we also ought to love one another. So there's a moral oughtness here. There's an obligation. When you read the word ought, you think obligation. We ought to love one another. And actually, it's not just a mere obligation. It's an obligation that God works in us by the presence of His Spirit, pouring out His love in our hearts so that we love people. And it's a natural obligation, if you know what I mean. It's something that should flow naturally out of the believer's life. Now, side note, but Jesus was not sent to be merely an example. He was sent to be a propitiatory sacrifice. Upon the debate between these two points, whole denominations of churches have begun. There are large groups of people who call themselves Christians who believe that Jesus was a good moral example. And they say that your religion, Fellowship Bible Church, fundamentalists, is a bloody business. And it's very mean because it talks about a sacrifice of somebody. Well, we just use the language of Scripture. Christ died for our sins. He didn't die just as a nice example of how sacrificial we should be. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, then God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. Now, the fact is that God does not have a body. Do you agree? Okay, yes and no. God did not have a body until Christ came and became incarnate, enfleshed. So now God the Son has a body. You know He still has that body. He didn't leave it behind in the tomb. It went up to heaven. Remember that? Disciples are still craning their necks up to heaven, wondering when He's going to come back. And God says, why are you standing there, you know, the angels, why are you standing there looking up to heaven? He's going to come back in the same way that He left. Now you go do what He told you to do. He'll come back when He comes back. But anyway, God the Father doesn't have a body. God the Spirit doesn't have a body. So if you're going to see God, you have to see something that's a manifestation of Him. Either a form or an appearance of God that He allows Himself to be seen, you know, in some supernatural way, or an incarnate appearance of the Son of God, or it could be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, which is similar to just a form or appearance of the Lord prior to the incarnation. This is different than what we talked about before, where we said, somebody has to confess that Jesus came in the flesh. Before He came in the flesh, He didn't come in the flesh, if I can say it that way. Before He was born, you know, of Mary, He hadn't come in the flesh. So before that, if He appeared, He had to appear as an appearance. He had to make Himself appear like the three angels. The three, you know, one was the Lord in Abraham, Genesis 18 and 19 there, where He appeared and was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So the invisibility of God is a problem for some people. They want to see God. Even Moses, as close as he was to God, said, "Show me your glory," in Exodus 33. And what did God say to him? "Well, I'm sorry. I can't. Otherwise," you know, this is paraphrasing, "you'd be vaporized." Okay? So he said, "I'll put you in a certain place in the rocks in the mountain, and I'll pass by and I'll let you see just a little bit of my back." What does that, you know, what does that mean? Well, that just means God, you know, manifested a little bit of himself to Moses. And you remember the results of that to Moses? His face is glowing. He's got this strange characteristic about him. Amazing what happened to him when he saw the glory of God. Imagine when you see God. Imagine when you see Jesus. When sin is fully stripped away from your life and you're glorified. What it's going to be like. Well, so this problem has been solved because Jesus came and revealed God in human form. And we have an authenticated testimony of that in the Bible. Okay, we have hundreds of eyewitnesses. We have all the text of Scripture that tells us how He appeared, what He did, where He went, what He looked like, and in sense of not His physical appearance, but His manner, His morals, His behavior, His practice, and all of that. But now Jesus is absent, and that has become a problem for some people. For instance, Thomas. "I am not going to believe unless I see Him." So, fortunately for Thomas, Jesus came back a few days later when Thomas was with them, and he said, "Look, don't be faithless. Stop your unbelief. Get with the program, Thomas. Don't be doubting anymore." So, if God is not visible and Jesus is absent, how do people see God today? There's only one real way. You. How do they see Him? God abides in the believer and exercises His love through the believer toward the world. This is how the world sees God, we can say, sees Him. Besides seeing God in creation and conscience, remember that? If you look at the creation, you see the glory of God. You look in your conscience, you see the evidence of God's work, making you know right from wrong. Of course, if it's not corrupted, which it quickly is in this world. Besides that, you may be the only evidence of God that your neighbor sees. The unbeliever has a hard time seeing God in the stars or seeing God in his conscience. Why? Because their minds are darkened by sin. They've been corrupted. Their minds are blinded by the devil. They don't have a Bible. What I mean to say is they may have a Bible on their shelf gathering dust, but if they open it, they can't understand it. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. They are in a world of hurt. They can look up at the creation, they can look in their conscience, and they're going to say, "What is it that I'm looking at?" They really don't understand it. It doesn't mean as kind of same thing to them as it does to us under the light of Scripture. But you are demonstrating God's love to your neighbor. Right? Love for one another, of course, the evidence that God abides in us, but it is the evidence to the world that God is, and that they see Him through us. So, go back to the beginning. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." How about that? So this is a very significant passage that teaches us about how our lives should look as people that go around in this world whose lives are filled with the Spirit and filled with God's love, and that should be overflowing and coming out of us. So, is your life loving toward your neighbor? Question. Think about it. Let's pray. Father, we close now our time together and ask that You use these words to teach us about our lives and love for one another. Thank You, Lord, for the kindness that You have given to us in showing us this and not leaving us without a witness, without testimony, without truth. We pray now that You'll take each one here in safety to their places. And we thank You for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.